Yeah, it's good to see you all as well. Welcome to our service today. If you're visiting with us today, we've been studying the book of Exodus. Believe it or not, this is, I think, number 23 in our series. We're going to finish the first part on Easter Sunday in a couple of weeks, and then we're going to be doing something else for a little while. But in our studies in Exodus, we have recently reached the unforgettable night when the Israelites were set free from their slavery in Egypt. And the passage that Julian read to us, the recurring theme in this passage and around in chapter 12 as well, is that the Israelites remember this day. That's my summary of what we just read. So, yeah, but we're not going to stop there though. God wanted them to forever taste and smell that night, Passover night. God wanted them to regularly relive it, to constantly recall the staggering cost of it, and to appreciate its unbelievable significance. On this remarkable day, after four centuries of oppressive slavery, they witness crushing justice and experience exhilarating freedom. And as they all finally march out to the land that God has promised to take them to, no doubt astonished, God urges them all through Moses in this passage, when you get there, never forget what happened here. That's the thrust of the passage that we just read. When you get there, never forget what happened here. Whatever you guys become in the future, never forget where I found you and what you were when I found you. And above all, these Israelites were to remember that it was God, in his passionate love and matchless power, who had rescued them out of misery. So God speaks to Moses in verses 1 and 2, and then Moses speaks for the rest of this passage. Basically, tell your kids, pass it on, remember this day. That's the recurring theme. Now, today, we've reached a particular aspect of that remembrance. We've been thinking about other things in these last couple of weeks, but it's all to do today with the significance of their firstborn. It's right there in verse 1. And this is God speaking. The Lord himself said to Moses, consecrate to me, or give to me, every firstborn male. They were never to forget this terrible and awesome Passover night. And it's a shocking mixture of emotions. I don't know if we've really climbed into this yet. The tragic desolation that there must have been in Egypt, as every firstborn died on this night, and the sheer relief as Israelite firstborns are all spared. They were to constantly remember it by acknowledging that their firstborns, both humans and animals, would always and forever belong to God. Now, I think the first thing we need to try and do today is the thing. I think most ancient cultures viewed this idea of the firstborn very naturally, but I think it's possibly very strange to our modern ears. Now, I think this would have made sense to the people reading Exodus even for the first time, but I think we need to do a little work. So to do that, I want to begin today by showing you a clip from the film Lion King. We won't show it, just it'll come on automatically in a minute. I discovered this week that this film actually came out in the year that I became a dad for the first time. Didn't realise it was that old, to be honest. No disrespect to Rob, who's 30 this year, so that means it came out 30 years ago. So I will have first watched this film, The Lion King, with my own tiny little firstborn in my own arms. So in this clip, you know The Lion King, right? I hope I'm not like, is this just something from my generation? You can go and watch the musical in the West End in London if you've not seen the film. In this clip, all the animals are summoned to gather at Pride Rock because Mufasa, the Lion King, and his wife have had a new baby cub called Simba. And as Elton John belts out his iconic song, The Circle of Life, Simba is presented and celebrated by the whole kingdom as the new Lion Prince and the heir to the throne. So let's watch The Circle of Life.
On the planet and blinking step into the sun, there's more to see than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found. But the sun rolling high in the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round.
Iconic. Simba is the firstborn. And everyone knows that this really matters if the circle of life is going to carry on. Everyone gets that. I know this is just a story, obviously. But I think this idea helps us grasp why it was that ancient cultures almost always identified the firstborn as important and special. The firstborn represented hope for the future. Life itself continuing. And I wonder whether, I've been thinking about this week, I wonder whether this is hard for us to fully appreciate because our modern aspirations are more often about individual achievement, aren't they? Our Western culture, it's almost the air we breathe. We don't even realize we're doing it. Everything about our culture is about individual success, individual prosperity. But ancient cultures didn't think like us as individuals. They thought in terms of belonging. Their hopes and dreams were not just about me, but about us. And for their firstborns, this would always involve, and it does in this story, great privilege and big responsibility. We could sum up the ancient accepted ideas, behind the firstborn with this phrase. It's a bit twee, but this phrase, I think, sums up how people viewed the firstborn. Blessed in order to be a blessing. You get that? Here's the thing, and if you're a firstborn, you'll love this. Often, the firstborn would get the bonus of extra stuff in the will. Imagine that. Sometimes they might even inherit everything. Imagine that. Boom. It's all mine. But this wasn't just favoritism. It will have been partly economic. And this is hard for us to understand. If a family owned some land and they had 10 kids, and they divided it between the 10 kids in the world, you don't have to be a genius to work out that the family's wealth and status would gradually decline. But on the other hand, if the firstborn inherited the bulk of the stuff, not only would it keep everything in the family, but the firstborn was expected to be the head of the family. When the father died, the firstborn was greatly blessed, but with that privilege came great responsibility to provide well for all of their siblings and to lead the family wisely into the next generation. Good parents would prepare their firstborns for this huge task. The firstborn was like the captain of the team, the glue that held the family together. And this was more than just individual choice, which we are so used to. In these cultures, it was more of a kind of representative togetherness. Each family's dreams and futures depended on the firstborn. You get that idea? You could surely imagine no more dreadful catastrophe in such ancient cultures than the death of the beloved firstborn. And I don't think you could imagine any greater joy than the success and prosperity of the firstborn. So this circle of life idea, I think, is a good way for us to understand what was taken for granted by most people well before the Bible was even written. I think someone reading this back when it was written would have got this instinctively, immediately. So anyway, hopefully we can get it now as well. The firstborn was blessed to be a blessing. Now, I want to suggest that the Bible then goes on to put some specific twist on all of these culturally accepted assumptions. I think in the Bible here, God himself takes up these apparently natural ideas and fills them with new content. So I want us to see two things. And the first one is this. Here's the biblical twist on the circle of life, and it will appear like magic. There we go. The first reason that the firstborn belongs to God is because everything belongs to God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? In the Bible, we discover the great truth that this whole circle of life thing, all of it belongs to God. The circle of life is not an impersonal, random nature thing. The Bible teaches us that there is a personal God, a life-giving God behind all things. Everything that exists, every single thing that exists, originated in his creative imagination. And is brought into being and sustained by his personal sovereign power. It is God who breathes life and color and health and goodness into his creation. And because God made all things, this circle of life that exists is ultimately all his. He made it. He owns it. We can see this a couple of ways in the Old Testament. We're thinking about this thematically. We're not so much in this passage, but we can see this in the way God later commanded the Israelites to worship him. When their harvest would arrive every year, God required them to bring the first fruits to him as a sacrifice. It was an expression of their thankfulness. But when they brought the first sheaves as an offering to God, it wasn't because God was hungry and needed some wheat. The reason that God told them to bring the first part of the harvest was simply to remind them that actually all of the harvest belonged to God. This good and generous God was their provider. And I think there's the same idea here with the firstborn. The reason the firstborn belongs to God is because everything belongs to God. I think we can see this too in the creation narratives in Genesis. When God stands back and surveys all his handiwork, like an artist who's painted a brilliant picture, and God stands back and surveys it all and assesses it and says, "That's very good. That is brilliant." And then God blesses the first humans. Why? Why does God bless the first humans? He blesses them in order that they would be a blessing. It's fine. It's fine. They are blessed and filled and loved by God, so that they can then go out and spread his glory and goodness in everything they explore and in everything they undertake and do. It is almost like humanity itself is a kind of firstborn, crowned with love and blessing by God, so that they would overflow in cheerful, glad generosity. I don't think God ever blesses people so that they can selfishly hoard stuff. This is a good principle to learn, isn't it? God blesses people so that they can give it away. What a principle that is. But this whole story of creation makes no sense, does it? Unless everything that has been made ultimately belongs to the God who made it. If that isn't true, friends, we're all just in a depressing rat race, which involves looking after number one and getting whatever you can to try and survive. But God blesses humans in order to be a blessing. Here's the second reason. The first twist, I think, is all very positive, but then it gets harder for us to hear. But this is so important to grasp, so important in the context of this Exodus narrative. The second reason the firstborn belongs to God is because every one of us owes a debt to God. Every family owes a debt to God. The truth is that we live in God's world, and every moment we breathe the breath he gives to us, but we do it as if it were all ours and as if God were a nobody. I just happen to have been reading the letter in the New Testament called Romans recently. and I was kind of swimming around in this, and here's how Paul describes humanity in Romans chapter 1. This is where the apology for the small font is necessary. Can you see that? This is how Paul describes humanity. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. I think that sums all of us up. And it, when you think about it, it's a kind of theft in a way, isn't it? We rob God of the gratitude and respect we ought to give him. We fail to trust him and depend upon him as we should do. We don't consider it important to acknowledge him. God blesses us and we don't even realize that it's him. And so, although the world belongs to God, who made it all good, everything is messed up and the circle of life is broken. And I think ancient readers would get this quicker than we might do too, and grasp that somehow the firstborn also belongs to God because we all owe him a great debt. Just as an aside here, this is a horrible thought, but it's very striking to me, and it should be to all of us, that in some ancient cultures, children were actually sacrificed to pagan gods. And it's almost as if deep down, they sensed that whoever God is, or whoever God might be, that somehow he would not be naturally kind to them unless they paid something precious to make him like them. Where does that come from? Horrible and twisted. And the Bible makes very clear how horrible and twisted and forbidden child sacrifice was in that ancient culture. But isn't it interesting that they had this instinctive sense of a debt being owed? The story of Exodus, let's get back to that, perfectly illustrates this. God's fight with Pharaoh was essentially about ownership. Actually, in chapter 4, God describes Israel as his firstborn son. The whole nation is described as his firstborn. They were blessed to be a blessing. And God exerts his sovereign right to father his own firstborn son, Israel. But Pharaoh believes that he is the king and that God is irrelevant. And so when God said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "No chance. They're not yours. I'll do what I like with them because they're mine." That's the context for this story in Exodus. This only occurred to me yesterday. I think Pharaoh's the exact opposite of what a firstborn was meant to be. He was blessed. He was a king. But instead of being a blessing to others, Pharaoh becomes a tyrant who cruelly enslaves others and abuses them for his own ends. The exact opposite of what a firstborn should be. Now, God's judgment on Egypt is terrifying and dreadful. But and we're not going to answer all the questions about that this afternoon, but I want you to see that it's not random. It isn't God being vindictive or God losing his temper because he's hypersensitive. What is happening in the Exodus narrative is God is exerting his sovereign right to call in his debt. Pharaoh has stolen what is rightfully God's. Not only has he stolen it, he's broken it. But even then, God is remarkably patient with him. God carefully warns Pharaoh by sending 9 separate plagues or blows as Jewish readers call the plagues, nine separate blows. It is as if God knocks on Pharaoh's door with great restraint. And Pharaoh stubbornly refuses to let God in. And in the end, it seems that the only thing that will cause Pharaoh to relent and agree to do what he should have done at the beginning is this tenth, final, devastating blow. Later on in Romans, you get this because I'm just reading Romans at the moment and I just see Exodus everywhere. In Romans, Paul also writes these sobering words. These are even smaller. Look at that. Let me read these words to you. This is Paul writing much later. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. When I read those words recently, I thought God could have said those very words to Pharaoh. He could have said those very words to Pharaoh. Do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? The contempt he showed as God patiently remonstrates with him, stubbornly refusing, storing up wrath. And one day, that righteous judgment was revealed. Exodus teaches us that if we live in God's world as if it were ours, the first thing that happens is that the circle of life starts to fall apart in all sorts of ways. That's tragic on its own. But that disintegration is merely a prelude to God himself coming in judgment to call in the debt that we owe to him. The disintegration is bad, but that's a prelude to God himself coming. And this Passover night, this all comes into sharp focus, doesn't it? Everything has been building to this one devastating night during which the most powerful force that any of them have ever seen sweeps through the land like a knife through hot butter. But isn't it striking to notice, though, that on this climactic night, it wasn't just Egypt that faced the destroyer, but it was Israel too. That's strange, isn't it? God's justice would have fallen on everyone in the land, Egyptian and Israelite. And God makes it crystal clear that the only way for any firstborn to be spared was if a substitute paid the debt. In the morning, this is a dreadful thought, but in the morning, after this Passover night, there was either a dead firstborn in Egyptian homes or a dead substitute lamb in an Israelite house. And it was as if God was saying to the Israelites, tonight, I will set you free at last from the slavery, and the price of your freedom will be terrible for the Egyptians. But I also need to set you free from the debt that you also owe. I think the Israelites must have been baffled. Even as they left Egypt, they must have been scratching their heads. How on earth does the death of a fluffy little lamb protect us when the destroyer comes? It makes no sense. Unless it's pointing to something else. And it is. And what it's pointing to is important and glorious. And that something else is the substitute who is the ultimate firstborn. We need to jump a long way forward in the Bible story now to the New Testament, where Jesus is described as the ultimate firstborn. Let me show you some mind-blowing words from Colossians chapter 1. Here they are. Paul writes here, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you may know that there are some groups, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus cannot be God because the Bible says he's the firstborn. And so they say, Paul says Christ is the firstborn, so he must have been born, he must be a created being. But the rest of these words make no sense if that were true, because they go on to say that Jesus created all things. These verses tell us that Jesus is actually the glue that holds the circle of life itself together. They also tell us that Jesus is the one who stands to inherit everything. So the firstborn title given to Jesus here is therefore not about chronology. Think about what we said about the firstborn. This is a title. The firstborn, being the firstborn, is about privileged status. It's about preeminence. It's about supremacy and priority. When Paul says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, he means that Jesus is the eternal Son of God the Father, and that forever in eternity, it is mind-bending. The Father has been pouring his love and joy and delight into his beautiful Son. If you're a parent, you'll know something of this. When your kids, every one of my five kids, when they were born, I cried. I loved them so much, it felt like it was going to hurt. Imagine the Father pouring his delight into his eternal, beloved, beautiful Son. Jesus is the apple of the Father's eye. We might even say that all the hopes of the family are in Jesus' hands. He is the ultimate firstborn who is perfectly blessed. Why? In order to be a perfect blessing. But this ultimate firstborn Son, filled to overflowing with love and delight and blessing, leaves it all and comes to this planet Earth. We've alluded to that day in Exodus when there was such awesome sorrow, wailing as judgment fell, and yet at the same time such joy as freedom arrived. That day then foreshadows another day when God's glorious firstborn goes to the cross and dies. Here is another awesome day that seems to make no sense. How can the ever blessed firstborn die like a criminal outside Jerusalem's city wall? I think we begin to see why when we hear what Jesus cries out on the cross before he dies. All through his earthly life, Jesus prayed, Father, Father, Abba, Father. But on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries like this on the cross because in this moment he has lost the firstborn blessing. The true and ultimate and eternal firstborn climbed into our debt-ridden shoes. And on that awesome day at the cross, when perfect justice swept in to call in those debts, there was no hiding place or substitute for him. He paid every last penny that you and I owe. Even though we owe God a great debt, instead of demanding that we pay up, God the Father gave up his firstborn son to pay our debts. We sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The father knows what it is to lose his beloved firstborn. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What about us? I wonder whether this firstborn concept validates and affirms the deepest yearnings of our human hearts. Think about this with me. Is it not the truth that we all long to be blessed? How can I know that I'm truly loved, accepted, approved of, affirmed? How can I know that I belong? How can I know that I have a future? How can I know that I'm secure? We, all of us, every one of us, want the firstborn blessing. How do we get it? There's the great story in Genesis, you might know it, of Jacob. He had a twin brother, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, even though they were twins. So he was the firstborn, should have got the blessing. And what does Jacob do? He dresses up. He dresses up and pretends to be his older brother to con their blind old dad into giving him the blessing. Isn't that sometimes what we do? To get the blessing we crave, we pretend to be someone or something else to try to get it. Some of us spend our lives doing that. At other times, we might seek it by striving and fighting for it in all kinds of ways, over work, over everything. Whatever it might be, underneath it all, we're striving and fighting to obtain the blessing we crave. So let me take you to one final stunning place in the book of Hebrews. This is in the New Testament, and I'd never noticed this before. And so let me share with you. This was new to me, so we can enjoy it together. The writer here is saying, you haven't come to a scary, insurmountable mountain that you can't climb. Here's what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And get this, you have come to what? The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now, here's the unbelievable thing. If you have five kids, like me and Jane, only one of them can be the firstborn. They might fight over it, or lastborn is here today. He might wish he was the firstborn. But if you've got five kids, only one can be the firstborn. But the writer calls the church of Jesus Christ the church of the firstborn. In other words, everyone in it is a firstborn. Get that? Mind-blowing. The church of Jesus Christ is filled with firstborns. You are all firstborns. Not one of them deserves it. That's humbling. But God, in his great power and love and mercy, has purchased every one of them at the cost of his own firstborn. I want to be part of a church like that. Do you? I think a church like this is attractive because it's not a church where everyone's sorted and where everyone gives the impression that they're better than everybody else. This is a church that's happy because everyone who is here because of the gift of God, and it's blown their mind. Lots of things follow on from this, but let me give you three things to take away. If you are trusting Jesus today, these three things are true for you. And if you're not trusting Jesus today, then trust him. Turn to him. If you're trusting Jesus today, first of all, your identity is secure. The writer here in Hebrews says that your names are written in heaven. Think about that. Our modern society struggles with all kinds of identity crises. Half the time we have no idea who we are, do we? Or what we are. But friends, to be a firstborn means that you are in the family of God. You are accepted. Your debts are all paid. Your name is even in the will. You stand to inherit everything as a co-heir of Christ. You are as secure as you possibly could be. You're not a slave to a past that you cannot escape. You don't have to pretend to be someone else in order to get in. You don't have to work your socks off to earn a place. God has given his firstborn to make you his firstborn. Your names are written in heaven. Secondly, if you are trusting Jesus today, you too are blessed in order to be a blessing. Remember that the whole idea of firstborn in ancient cultures, and actually the original intention of creation and the eternal generosity of God, all point to this principle. You are blessed in Christ beyond your wildest imaginations. And what that means is that you can totally give yourself away. You can hold things loosely. You don't have to fight to protect number one all the time. You don't have to strive to survive. You are blessed. So be a blessing. You can love because you are loved. And in this church of the firstborn, we're not in a competition with each other. You know that, don't you, right? There's no pecking order here. We're all firstborns. Some of you, maybe all of you, all of us at different times have experienced rejection or criticism. And it is so painful, isn't it? But you will never receive any of that from God. The fact that he lavishes his kindness on you means that you don't have to fight or to worry or to be oversensitive to criticism. You can, in a sense, let it go and rest in his love and gladly bless one another. Finally, thirdly, if you are trusting Jesus, you're not alone. What I mean by this is that you now belong to God. I wish we had more time, in a sense. This is the biblical theme, the tremendous, brilliant, great theme of redemption. You were redeemed. That means purchased or bought. In a sense, the Israelites were redeemed at the cost of the Egyptian firstborns. You were redeemed and purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. You belong to God twice. You belong to God because he created you, but you also belong to God because he bought you. Well, we're done. In a moment, we are going to sing to respond to all that we've heard today, and our musicians are going to come up. But let me just close with a thought as they come up. In church history, there have been a number of great statements, confessional statements drawn up, and one such document is called the Heidelberg Confession. It was written in Germany in the 1500s. And it's a series of questions and answers. And I just want to read the first two. Maybe you want to just bow in the quietness here as we close and hear these just brilliant words. Question one of the Heidelberg Confession says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Blessed to be a blessing. Question two is shorter, but it says this: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer simply says three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. We began with Moses saying to people, remember this day. Let's close by remembering another day when Jesus, the ultimate firstborn, died to save his beloved people and make them his own. We're going to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand and let's praise God and respond to what we've heard today. Thank you.